Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We've come today to John chapter 10, verse 19. We were looking at verse 19 and verse 20 as our last segment expired. Let me back up just a little bit. There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words of Jesus, referring to Jesus calling himself the Good Shepherd, calling himself the door of the sheep. It said, I am the Good Shepherd, I know my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the Lord goes on and he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, that is his life. I lay it down on my own initiative. Jesus was not a victim, but he was a volunteer. His crucifixion had divine sovereignty written all over it. I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment, this directive, this instruction I've received from my Father. That brings us to verse 19, where we were approximately when our last segment expired. And there arose a division again among the Jews, that is, the Jewish establishment, because of this word. And many of them were saying, they were hostily dismissive, they said, he has a demon. He's insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed, say what you will. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Still reflecting back upon his healing of the man who was congenitally blind, whom Jesus had healed in verse 9. Now, we made quite a bit of comment about that statement, he has a demon and is insane. The implications of that diagnosis, if you please, in helping us understand how the ancients, who very much believed in the supernatural, as do we, how they determined when one was sick in a very natural way and how one was sick in a supernatural way, that is, was demon-possessed. We won't go back and cover all of that again, but this statement, this hostile assessment on the part of Jesus' enemies, brings another point of application to mind before we move on. We Christians, and we must recognize this in a spirit of self-criticism, we can sometimes do stupid things, crude things, rude things, with good intentions. I think I mentioned as the program was closing, like somebody standing up to pray over a meal, let's say in a public place, and bellowing out our prayer with the intention of rebuking a world that refuses to pray or failing to observe propriety of time and place. Sometimes we do things like that. We don't choose necessarily the right times to witness to others. We don't choose the right place, or both. You just don't jump up on a desk at the office and begin to preach for legal reasons as well as reasons of good taste. Having said that, it is not just crudity or stupidity that causes us to suffer such vilification as the Lord did here when they just dismissed him as having a demon and saying, the guy's insane. What we have here at bottom is the timeless hostility of darkness to light that Jesus told about in John chapter 3. He was the light who had come into the world, and the darkness does not like the light, lest its sin should be exposed. So the lesson here for you and I is don't go around beating yourself over the head if people react to you as a Christian or to your rightful expressions of your faith. There is, I say, a time and place. Choose those carefully. Don't think that just because people react that you've done something wrong. Folks, that is the way it is, and it's getting more so in this world. And if you invite your friends to church, don't beat your poor pastor over the head if you bring a friend to a worship service and the pastor just tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and your unbelieving friend reacts, or your rebellious associate takes offense at the truth. Look, in that situation, in the name of Christ, if you're going to take offense at your friend or associate, not at the friends of Christ. I remember years ago, probably 15 at least, we had a family in our church. They took offense because one time at Christmas, they had a Roman Catholic in-law present, and it just so happened that I was explaining and using the Greek text to help me explain that the Virgin Mary was not, as Roman Catholic doctrine holds, she was not full of grace, that is, she was not sinless, and she was not co-redemptrix with Christ, as in Roman Catholic theology. I was just making a point of sound doctrine for a high percentage of our church. I've learned over the years, it changes from time to time, were people who were once Roman Catholic. But I made the point, not to demean Mary in any way, but that Mary was a receptor or beneficiary of God's grace. And I was stressing that the Virgin Mary was a partner with the rest of us in our sins, but a redeemed woman. I never once mentioned Roman Catholic theology, but merely that point of view without mentioning it. And that point of view is clearly in error, and it's wildly misleading, and it points people to the Virgin Mary instead of to Christ, who alone is the Savior, the Redeemer. And that must be challenged. It must be. And again, I say it was the right time and it was the right place. But the relative took umbrage, and they, in turn, took up her grievance and took offense at me. When folks do things like that, they show that they don't really get it. Truth matters. And truth, if it offends, then let it offend. Take sides with God. Take sides with servants of God. Don't take sides with those who oppose the truth. Well, that view that Jesus was a demon-occupied lunatic that people should stop listening to was by no means a consensus we see in verse 20, even among the Jews. There was a minority report, at least. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. Moreover, look at the works. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? These words, meaning his teachings, more specifically about the shepherds and the sheep, well, they don't fit that shoe, these people were saying. These aren't the words of someone insane. Not at all. And besides, a demon's not able to open the eyes of a blind man, is he? We don't think so. As many witnesses as the devil will raise up to contradict and disparage the truth, the Lord knows how to take care of his own business, and he usually raises up enough other voices to affirm the truth where others deny it. and he has his way of calling into question the ulterior motives of those who reject him. Well, we read in verses 22 and following, "At that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews, therefore, gathered around Jesus, and they were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense?'" Come on now. If you're the Christ, that is, if you're the Messiah, Messiah Hebrew, the Christ Greek, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus in verse 25 answered, and he said, "I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe, because, here's the reason, you are not of my Father's sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Sometime thereafter, during the Feast of Dedication, which occurred around December 14th, there in Jerusalem, Jesus was teaching under the covered portico of Solomon on the east side of the outer temple courts. The time marker given here, the Feast of Dedication, is probably intended to explain why Jesus is still in Jerusalem. You see, our Lord used these festival occasions when there were great crowds to get his message out. And John also mentions it, perhaps, to explain why Jesus came to this covered area. By the way, this particular feast, which we know today as Hanukkah, was not, as you may think, a biblically mandated feast. This feast, Hanukkah, grew up in the intertestamental period, the period of about 400 years between Malachi and the birth of Jesus. It was a festival of lights. It was designed to celebrate the cleansing of the temple after the expulsion of the wicked Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes, 167 to 164. This expulsion came about under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus. The feast had no statutory standing, in other words. And for non-observing, non-religious Jews, which is the greater mass today, I'd have to say it makes utterly no sense to observe a festival celebrating the cleansing of the temple, a worship that contemporary Jewish people don't even believe in. I don't mean that's the case with all, but that's the case with the great majority. I mention that because I have a feeling that the main function and inspiration of the observance of Hanukkah today, given its roots, is nothing more than a felt need to offset the celebration of Christ at Christmas time. And the revival of this empty, for them, I mean unbelieving Jews, the revival of this empty observance just fills that bill. That's the way it seems to me, because I really can't see where it makes any sense for non-observing, non-religious Jews, which I say again is the greater mass today. Well, now a group of Jews in verse 24 surrounds Jesus in this setting, the portico of Solomon. They don't surround him in order to learn the truth, but they surround him for the purpose of extracting something from him that they can use against him. That's what the press so often does to Christians today. They sometimes want a soundbite. They want something that sounds politically incorrect, something that may sound ridiculous to the secular ear, all for the purpose of smearing and mocking and saying, "See, there they are." They wanted to pressure Jesus into some indiscreet statement, some slip of the tongue, so they could make a criminal case out of whatever it was, either in their own Jewish courts or in a Roman court, depending whether it was a religious or whether it was a criminal matter in the eyes of Rome. "How long are you going to keep us in suspense?" as if they were hoping and waiting with bated breath for Jesus to announce himself as their Messiah so they might fall down and worship him. "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah, that is, the Christ, or not? Just spell it out for us, please." Well, in verse 25, the Lord was not about to take the bait and to fall into their trap. He well knew that the term Messiah was freighted in their thinking with political connotations, and any explicit advertisement of himself in that light, saying, yes, I am the Messiah, if he just blatantly came out and said it to these enemies in this context, that would give them a platform for accusing him of setting himself up as a rival to Caesar. So Jesus' policy was to let his messianic works and his prophetic words speak for him. You see, he knew, and we still need to remember, that those who had eyes to see, God would cause them to see. Those who had ears to hear, God would see that they saw it. Jesus knew that. He didn't have to draw them a picture. His words and his works spoke loudly. For his true sheep, the true shepherd, did not have to paint by numbers. So the Lord answered them that he had already told them plainly enough. The problem was they didn't have their ears on. They didn't have their eyes really open. So Jesus saw no compelling reason to speak any plainer than he already had. I told you, and you're not believing me. The works that I do, for example, the healing of the impotent man and giving sight to the blind man, the works that I do in the name of my Father, and he did do them in the name of his heavenly Father, these all testify concerning me. So it is not the plain facts that you lack, Jesus lets them know in verse 26. The problem with you folk is you don't believe the facts that are right in your faces. The reason you don't believe them is not because the truth is not compelling in and of itself, not because the truth is insufficient, it's not because it is nebulous. No, not at all. The problem, Jesus says, is not with the facts, it is with the processing. You can't process the truth because you are not adapted to see or understand. You see, bottom line, fundamental problem is, you are not of my sheep. My sheep, he says in verse 27, they hear my voice. Jesus means they always hear my voice. Sooner or later, his sheep and his voice connect. His sheep recognize his voice. My sheep always hear my voice. They recognize my voice. They know intuitively, as I paraphrase, that my voice is the voice of the Father in heaven. Moreover, I know them. I know who they are, and recognize, therefore, that you, Jesus is now directing his words to his enemies, I recognize that you are not of my flock, so it's no wonder you don't get it. My sheep always show they are my sheep by following me. Now, folks, important point here. Note once again, faith follows. The obedience of faith is not legalism layered on top of faith. They are not two different things. No, it is the flip side of faith. You see, faith that does not follow the Lord Jesus is stillborn. It's creedalism by another name. There's a lot of that in our world, a lot of that in our churches here in America and all over the world. It's just the intellectual affirmation of a set of theological statements or propositions without any engagement of the heart and the will. That may sometimes be called Christian faith, but it is not a biblical faith. Faith, in its biblical sense, follows by supernatural instinct. Now, I should tell you this, not anything new that I haven't said before, but when Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and the sense is, that is their habit, that is a constant, they hear my voice. Jesus doesn't mean that his sheep hear his voice personally right here on earth. But you see, the Lord speaks through his servants. Now, his word, directly heard, is unerring. It is exactly faithful to that of his Father which is in heaven. There is no deviance in the slightest. Okay? Now, those of us whom he's set apart and called to teach his word, to listen to his voice in the scriptures, to be led by the Spirit and gifted by the Spirit to teach his word, we don't always get it right, however much we may try. We are fallen creatures. We are growing into our suit. So our teaching is not perfect. But insofar as our teaching is a faithful reflection of the teaching, the doctrine, the message, of the Lord Jesus Christ. To hear another human teacher is to hear the voice of Christ. Some people try to evade that. They like to think that they listen to the voice of Jesus, but they won't listen to the voice of his servant. They're rebellious. But they fail to get the gravity of the statement. Jesus says, if you are my sheep, here's an axiom, you hear my voice. And that is to say we hear his voice from whatever source it comes. But it is not to say that those sources, like myself who represent Jesus, always get it right. No, we can sometimes be mistaken. But insofar as we are vehicles, we are channels, we are pipelines of the message of Jesus, of his teaching, then to hear one of us is exactly like hearing him, and that tests us. That is a touchstone of our hearts. Well, in verse 28, we see that great is the promise, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, leaves his flock. He said, I know my sheep, you're not of them. They hear my voice, I know them, and they do follow me. They do. You see, there's no difference between being a disciple and being a believer. You hear that, poppycock. Once in a while, I grew up with it, and it is so very, very wrong. Discipleship is not a stage that we graduate to when we become suddenly radicalized by some experience and we move from faith in Christ to discipleship and following after Christ. We grow in discipleship, but no. Believers are always called disciples in the book of Acts. You'll notice that. Disciples, disciples, disciples. Sometimes those can be formal disciples, and then sometimes those formal disciples are real disciples, but that is the alternative name for believers. Was then, still is. Now, Jesus says this is his gift to his sheep. I give them eternal life. Note, the sheep don't earn it. They do nothing to merit it. Jesus graciously gives eternal life to his sheep. Not because we deserve it, but because he loves them. He loves us for his own good reasons. The gift of life means they shall never perish forever. Not even the dissolution of the union between the soul and the body nullifies that promise. For even if we die in the conventional physical sense, the soul continues its connection to the very life of God. The soul does not die, and it does not sleep. But it goes into the very presence of the living God, awaiting the physical resurrection at the appointed time when Christ returns. The security of these promises is inviolable, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. This, folks, is what we mean by the eternal security of the believer. Oh, but someone says, yes, but nobody can snatch us out of his all-powerful hand, but in disgust he himself may cast us out. That's nonsense. Already in John 6:37, Jesus told us that he who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. No, my friends, having been saved, authentically, genuinely saved, you're a made man in a more secure sense than the mafia ever dreamed of. Once you're in, you'll never be out. The only question is, have you truly entered into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ? If you have saving faith, you have following faith. His sheep follow. If you don't walk in the light of Christ, I'm sorry, you're not walking in the faith of Christ. You didn't get lost. You simply have not entered into his fold through a living faith in him. You've given him lip service faith, not heart service faith. One is dead, the other's alive. I'm not saying the living faith cannot get out of the margins of faithfulness. I will say that the whole New Testament teaches us that real, genuine, authentic Christians do not persist in a life of ungodliness and rebellion. And the longer you stay out there, the worse it looks for you. Friend, make your calling and election sure. Don't be presumptuous. Well, our time has expired, dear friends. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.